Revelation chapter 12. We're going to finish up chapter 12 tonight. You remember, just kind of a little bit by way of review, that at the end of chapter 11 we saw the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet, of course, was the third woe that was announced way back at the end of chapter 8, the three woes. And the first woe was the fifth trumpet, the second woe was the sixth trumpet, the third woe was the seventh trumpet. And of course, the seventh trumpet initiates or begins the last phase in God's judgment upon wicked mankind, and particularly dealing with the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that as we get into this. But before John spells out the specifics of the seventh trumpet, which is the bowl judgments, seven bowl judgments, John has to give us some background so we understand the implications and what's behind these judgments that's getting ready to come upon the whole earth. And as we saw, as we got into chapter 12, John is relating essentially the history of this cosmic battle, the age-old war, Satan's war against God, from the very beginning, giving us the spiritual background to all the events that are taking place on earth. We saw at the very beginning that there was a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And we saw that this woman is the nation of Israel. And that there was, in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, a great dragon. And the purpose of this dragon and what the dragon tried to do was to devour the child of the woman, which of course is the Messiah. And this child was promised, if you remember, way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what's often called the first gospel or proto-evangelium. It's just that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so the serpent has been trying from the very foundation of the earth to destroy the child. And he fails to destroy the promised child, as we saw in verse 5 of chapter 12. The woman gave birth to a son, and he was caught up to God and to his throne. So Satan failed in his attempt to destroy the child. And so he turned his fury on the woman. Verse 6 told us the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. Now, this chapter, especially in the first place, the book of Revelation is probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament, the most Semitic book in the New Testament. And chapters 11 and 12 are probably the most Jewish chapters in the book of Revelation, just overflowing with references to Israel and to the nation of Israel. As we saw in chapter 11, there were the two witnesses, and there was which make direct reference back to Zechariah. And there was the measuring of the temple. That's so Jewish right there. The temple is in Israel. The temple is in Jerusalem. The temple is Jewish. And then the woman of chapter 12 is the nation of Israel, and her child is the Messiah. So the question is, you know, as I study this and I read through this, John is telling us what's happening, what's going on. But I just ask myself, why? Why would Satan want to attack the woman? Because this, you know, as we got through verse 12 last time, we get into verse 13. We saw the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth. You know, Satan is cast out of heaven. He persecuted the woman. And so I ask, why? Why would Satan turn his attack on the nation of Israel? I mean, it can't be just to be ornery. You know, he's going after Israel just for the sake of going after Israel. I mean, there's got to be a greater purpose, because it serves Satan, serves his purpose, and serves no purpose to him, just to destroy the nation of Israel. Why? You know, it's not going to change the outcome of anything pertaining to him. So what's the motivation behind it? What's the reason behind it? It's not just pure. It has to be more than just pure animosity toward the nation of Israel. But see, Satan has failed in his direct attack on the child, on the Messiah. So when we think about it, we start looking at it, an attack on the nation of Israel is still an attack on the Messiah. Instead of a direct attack on the Messiah, this is an indirect attack on the Messiah. After all, if there's no Israel, there's no fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, is there? If there's no Israel, there's no future kingdom. There's no millennial kingdom. If there's no Israel, there's no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, of the new covenant. There's no millennial kingdom. There's no messianic rule and reign. There's no 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. And if there's no 1,000 rule and reign of Christ, then there's no 1,000-year of Satan being bound in the abyss, is there? There's no kingdom to lead a rebellion against after 1,000 years, to when he'll be cast into a lake of fire. So you destroy the nation, you destroy the future kingdom. You destroy the kingdom, there's no reason for the second coming. He tried to prevent Messiah's first coming. He couldn't do that. Failed in his direct attacks against the Messiah. Then he tried a direct attack against the Messiah, as we saw in verses 7 through 12, the war in heaven, where Satan tries to dethrone Christ. He's attempted to overthrow Jesus after his ascension. Again, this is the whole emphasis of verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. Satan's attack, direct attack against the Messiah. You see, Israel is the key to God's prophetic program for the world. Well, if you can't destroy the king, then you try and destroy his kingdom. And we can see this throughout history, Satan's animosity toward the nation of Israel. It's all a direct attack against the Messiah. We've seen it in the Catholic Church, in their anti-Semitic programs against the Jews back in the 1400s, 1500s. We see it, of course, in Hitler. We've seen it in Stalin. We just see the world. We see it in the Middle East now. This animosity, this hatred of the Jew to try to wipe the Jew off the map. It's not just political. There's a spiritual force behind it, and it's Satan's attack on the woman. So after this purging of heaven that we saw in verse 9, the great dragon thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. See, this is what Satan is doing. He's a deceiver. And when it says he deceives the whole world, it's not just individuals, but political systems, religious systems. These are deceived. They're deceived into thinking that attacking the nation of Israel is going to benefit them somehow. And he deceives the whole world, not just the Middle East. There's other deception that Satan engages in. Deception as far as salvation is concerned, people thinking they can save themselves. This whole works-oriented attitude is self-ability. But here, primarily the deception is geared toward animosity toward the nation of Israel. You see, and this is just something that we often forget, and that all of life is spiritual. All of life is theological. There's no such thing as your religious life and your political life, or you have your political views have nothing to do with my religious views, as a lot of politicians try to ride that fence. And it's impossible. It's impossible because any type of moral stand that you take, any attempt to attribute meaning to life, by its nature is theological. It has to be theological in nature. So this distinction between the political and religious is really a false distinction. And we see it so much, especially now that we're in an election year. But this purging of heaven, it really marks the beginning of the end for Satan and his army. And we saw that that purging in heaven resulted in praise in heaven. I just wanted to look, because we went through it a little quickly last time, go back and look at this hymn that's in verses 10, 11, and 12. This hymn is really composed of three stanzas. There's verse 10, which is the arrival of God's kingdom and Jesus' authority. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. So there's this rejoicing. And this section is all proleptic. Remember, a prolepsis just means that you're talking about a future event as though it's already happened. And that's what's going on here. This is all proleptic. The heavenly chorus is singing and talking about this as though it's already happened because it's so sure that it's going to happen. It's certain that it's going to happen. So they're praising the arrival of God's kingdom and Jesus' authority over that kingdom. Remember what Jesus told the multitudes, and particularly the Pharisees? He said, all authority has been given to the Son. Father doesn't judge anybody. But all authority has been given to the Son. The Son is the one who will be judging. And then the second stanza pronounces the victory. They overcame Him. The overcoming, the victory of the saints. They overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. So it's the victory of the saints. And then the third stanza is talking about the heavenly celebration. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. But then there's a pronouncement of woe. Again, such a contrast. There's rejoicing in heaven, but there's a pronouncement of woe upon the earth. Because heaven has been purged of Satan. He's coming down. It's rejoicing in heaven, woe to the earth. Now, it's interesting to note, just back up in verse 10, the reason for the rejoicing, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of His Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. This is the only time in the New Testament where Satan is called the accuser. He's just constantly accusing. So again, this has not taken place yet. Satan is still accusing Christians. Satan is still accusing us before the throne of God. That's why Jesus is our high priest. He is our advocate before the Father. But Satan's role of accuser ends. But his role as persecutor is going to intensify. And then there's this earthly victory of the saints. The way this is phrased, and it comes out more clearly in the Greek, when it says in verse 11, they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. It gives the sense of they overcame Him while He was still accusing Him. While Satan was still accusing Him, they overcame Him. The saints overcame Him. They themselves overcame is the emphasis. They won a victory. How? By resisting His deceitful tactics. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. They overcame Him because of the word of their testimony and because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the primary objective reason for their overcoming. It's the basis of their victory. But the word of their testimony is the secondary subjective reason for their overcoming. The blood of the Lamb is the answer to the accusations. We're covered. We're covered by the blood. We're covered. Christ paid it for me. And the word of the testimony is motivated by the blood of the Lamb. They don't fail. They don't grow weary. They don't compromise the word of God. They don't go along to get along, to accommodate the culture. And they did not love their life even to death. In other words, they believed God's word and they acted on it. See, this is John here, and he does this in his other writings. John attributes real power to God's word. It's not just words on a page. So many people come to the Bible and treat the Bible as just good advice. It's just words on a page. It's just another sacred writing like any other sacred writing like the Quran or like the Talmud or the Vedas of Hinduism, whatever you want to talk about. It's just another sacred writing. But John and other writers attribute power to the Word of God. It is living and active. Living and active. Well, you can't say that about any other book out there. Only God's Word is living and active. These people were willing to die for God's Word. Willing to die for the testimony of God's Word. Just think about that. And compare that to our current Christian culture today. And ask how much of what we see in Christianity out there would be willing to die for what they profess they believe. I mean, I can just see Joel Osteen now. Oh, I really didn't mean that. That's not really what I meant. What I meant to say was this. I wasn't excluding everybody. We just want people to be happy. We just want people to feel good about themselves. And they just so mealy-mouthed and just so pandering. They don't light anywhere. They don't stand for anything. And this is what so much is out there that calls itself Christianity. They don't stand on the Word of God. They don't defend it. Rather, they accommodate apostasy. They accommodate sin. They accommodate error. They're not willing to give. They did not love their life even to death. Now, as I was reading this too, I got to thinking, how is Christian martyrdom different than non-Christian martyrdom? Now, there's a lot of people out there who die for their faith, a lot of Muslims who call themselves martyrs. There's Buddhists, there's Hindus who are willing to die for their faith. What makes Christian martyrdom so much different than any other type of martyrdom? Well, the word we get our word martyr from, martyrios, just means witness, testimony. So why are these people losing their life? Because of the word of their testimony. Their martyrios. Their witness. See, the world's goal is to preserve life at all costs. I have a friend who's in the medical field, and he told me that 80% of all the dollars that are spent on health care are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. So that's when you just look at the tremendous amount of money, the goal is to prolong life The world's goal is to preserve life at all costs. Whereas the Christian's life is obedience, faithfulness to the Word of God at all costs, even the cost of their life. You know, when a Muslim blows himself up, that's not a martyr. He's committed suicide. He's killed himself. Nobody's killed him for his faith. He's gone out and tried to kill other people by attaching a bomb to them. Oftentimes, when people are called up and considered to be martyrs, often it's in the course of political wars or political fighting. We see this in the ethnic cleansing that characterized a lot of the breakup of the Soviet Union. These people were martyrs for their faith. They were called up in political controversies and killed for political reasons. It's a big difference between that and dying for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's it. You know, you're not out trying to overthrow a government. You're not trying to subvert any political power. You're just simply being faithful to the Word of God, and you refuse to compromise, and you refuse to back down, and you just say, this is it. And they didn't love their life even to death. Obedience is more important than life. So, you know, what are we willing to give up for the cause of Christ? Jim Elliot, who said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I mean, what are we willing to give up for the cause of Christ? To love God, love the cause of Christ more than ourselves. To crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, as Paul says in Galatians. These martyrs, these saints, did not love their life even to death. And in verse 12, for this reason. See, persecution didn't diminish the joy. Persecution does not diminish the joy of the saint. It was for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But then there's the warning, woe to the earth and the sea. Again, this isn't the third woe. And why is it woe to the earth and the sea? Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. The word wrath here is thumos. It literally means anger. It's more emotional than rational. He's enraged. His direct attack against the Messiah failed. His direct attack against the Messiah after his ascension has failed. He's ejected from heaven. And now he's come having great wrath. And so verse 13 kind of picks up where verse 6 left off. It says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So here's the war with the woman. You know, the war against the Messiah on earth, the war against the Messiah in heaven, now the war with the woman, Israel. And notice that the persecution commences after he is thrown down. This word, he persecuted the woman, the word persecuted just means a hostile pursuit. He pursued, he chased with intention of creating, of inflicting harm. It was a hostile pursuit. You know, the reason for the flight was mentioned in verse 6. That the woman fled into the wilderness. And it was because her child was protected. And again, this This flight into the wilderness is something that Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. And it's also foretold in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the Antichrist, the prince of the people that is to come, turns on the nation of Israel. But we also saw in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. But verse 14 kind of gives us a little bit more detail about that. How did she fly into the wilderness? And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This just corresponds with the time that's given in verse 6. 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Now, how Israel escapes is fairly familiar terminology in the Old Testament. We see in Exodus 19 the same terminology of God being like an eagle and protecting the nation of Israel is used in Exodus 19, verse 4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So using that as a terminology of protecting and bringing the nation out and protecting them from the nation of Egypt. Also in Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32:11, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." So John is using familiar Old Testament terminology as far as God's protection of the nation of Israel. Just see how Jewish this is, how focused it is on the nation of Israel. And so she was given these in order that she may fly into the wilderness to her place that was prepared by God. Again, we talked last time where some people have speculated that this is the area that's known as Petra, but that's just pure speculation. There's really no way to know for sure the exact location of where this place is that's spoken of here. But wherever it is, it's a place that's been prepared by God for the nation of Israel specifically, where they can be cared for by God during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the persecution against them is going to intensify by the Antichrist, by the dragon. And so she's taken into the wilderness, nourished. And this is the same picture we see of God caring for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, right? God fed Israel with manna in the wilderness. He split open the rock. He provided them with water in the wilderness. Their clothing didn't wear out, or their shoes wear out for 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. He provided quail and meat for them to eat. So God provided for His people during their time in the wilderness. And it's the same thing here. All this Old Testament imagery. And they're protected from the presence of the serpent. But Satan, again, is enraged even more. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." So here's this. What exactly is going on here? Is it a literal flood? Possibly. Is it armies? Satanically empowered armies? Possibly. It's some type of use of force. Satan is changing his tactics here on the nation as far as his attacks on the nation of Israel. But again, it's thwarted by God. Thwarted by God, which enrages the dragon even more. We see that in verse 17. He was enraged. Enraged with the woman. He can't attack her. She's divinely protected. So Satan went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. See, Satan is being used by God as an instrument of His divine wrath. And in the process, Satan incurs God's wrath. God is using Satan to judge the nation of Israel. But in the process, Satan incurs the wrath of God for his persecution of the nation of Israel. We see this in Old Testament history played out over and over again, where God will use a nation, use a power, to punish the nation of Israel. And then he will turn around and punish the nation that he used to judge Israel. See, it's in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is crying out against the wickedness of the nation of Israel. How long will you will I call for help and you won't hear, Lord? So God answers him. And in verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1, God says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm going to bring them in to judge the nation of Israel." But then in verse 11, it says, "They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." So you see God's sovereignty, but yet man's responsibility. God raises up these nations, raises up these people to judge the nation of Israel, that holds them guilty for their acts of violence and wickedness. And this is what God is doing here with Satan. He's using Satan as an instrument of judgment. And in the process, Satan is incurring God's wrath. So here Satan has to redirect his anger again. The direct attack against the Messiah didn't work. The indirect attack against the nation of Israel didn't work. So he's enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now the question is, who is the rest of her offspring? Is it the church? Well, is the church the offspring of Israel? No, the church is not the offspring of Israel. The church is grafted in to the covenant promises that were given to Israel. But Israel did not give birth to the church. The church came about on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And the Gentiles were brought in and grafted in. And the promises were extended by grace to the Gentiles. Israel didn't give birth to the church. So who is the rest of her offspring? Well, they're the ones who didn't flee into the wilderness with the rest of Israel. So who are they? Well, they have to be Israelites, right? Because they're the offspring of the woman, her offspring. And they keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So they're obedient to God and they're faithful to God's word. And they're Israelites. So who have we seen so far in the book of Revelation that are Israelites, that have been commissioned to testify of Jesus, who are obedient to the commands of God and faithful to God's word? The 144,000, right? The 144,000 Jews that were sealed to be the witnesses. Satan goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, the 144,000. See, and this is what chapter 13 is going to get into now. is Satan's war with the rest of her seed, with the rest of her offspring. And then in chapter 14, we'll see that these 144,000 come off victorious. In verse 12 of chapter 14, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They didn't go and hide out with the rest of Israel. They're sealed by God to carry out a testimony. Because in chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And so these, they come off victorious after the war against them, Satan's war against them, chapter 13. They didn't go and hide out with the rest of Israel. Now, some of your Bibles may have a chapter 18, or rather a verse 18, is chapter 12. And it's really just, in some Bibles, place it the first sentence in chapter of verse 1 of chapter 13. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. That really should be part of chapter 12, not part of chapter 13. And again, it's just showing Satan preparing himself for his last attempt to thwart God's program. See, Satan is constantly working. He's constantly working to do anything, try anything, to stop his head from being crushed. It's all self-preservation on the part of Satan. The direct attack didn't work. The indirect attack didn't work against the woman. So now he's going after the faithful remnant, the rest of the offspring. He's going after them. Because remember, for there to be a millennial kingdom, the millennial kingdom is Jesus ruling and reigning over a restored nation of Israel. The millennial kingdom is not ruling and reigning over saints who have died. It's not a spiritual rule. It's a physical rule on a physical earth over human beings who are still alive, who haven't died, and it's over a restored nation of Israel. And so you have 144,000 who are the faithful. So he's going after them because they're going to play a prominent part in the kingdom. He's constantly trying to thwart God's program. And John here is again referring back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And the four beasts that Daniel sees. Daniel said, I was looking in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And then he goes on to describe some of these. In verse 7, he says, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then there's an break in the action. And then in verse 19, Daniel wants to know some more information. He says, I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head. and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger than in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So, the little horn with the mouth uttering great boasts, this is the Antichrist. This is the satanically empowered person that's waging war with the saints that we're going to see in chapter 13 as we get into the rest of Revelation. So here we've seen John giving us this background information, showing us why the bowl judgments are coming, what's going to be happening, and to whom it's going to be happening. And it all goes back to this long war against God by Satan to destroy the seed of the woman. To destroy the one who would crush his head. He can't destroy him, tries to destroy the kingdom. He can't destroy the nation, so he's going after the remnant. And we just see Satan intensifying it throughout this period in world's history. And again, it's not going to be a pleasant time to be alive on the earth, which is why the book of Revelation is intended to be a motivation for evangelism for Christians, because we don't want people to go through this. And he